Turn your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We're continuing this brief series on marriage using our confession of faith. And this is certainly one of the texts that they utilize in chapter 25. In that second paragraph, they quote from 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let me pick up the reading at verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Let's pray. Father, again we come before you and we cry afresh with that sense of our utter dependence upon you. We know you have given us the Spirit to indwell us, that each and every believer can know the mind of the Spirit and can know the mind of God by the Word. And so we pray that you would guide us and help us by your Spirit and by your Word even tonight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was Martin Luther who said, "No theology is genuinely Christian which does not rise from and focus on the cross." And no one preached the cross better than the Apostle Paul. He could say, "We preach him and Christ crucified." But does that mean that every sermon must have as its chief focus Christ and his cross? Well, a simple survey of the Bible should be enough to convince us that is not the case. Even the Apostle Paul preached or taught on some very practical themes. Now, it's true he always seemed to bring it back to the cross. For instance, when he's dealing with the whole issue of sexual immorality, back in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he reminds them, "Do you not know that you were bought with a price?" And likewise, when dealing with the practical issue of marriage, he never forgets Christ and his cross. He tells husbands that they are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It's interesting that no one spoke more about Christ than the Apostle Paul, and no one spoke more about marriage than the Apostle Paul. And in this brief series of sermons on marriage, we haven't forgotten Christ and his cross. We realize that a true Christian marriage will be shaped by that redemption found in Christ. And frankly, that's why so many Christian marriages are failing, is because they're not living near the cross and enjoying the transaction of gospel love. Whenever we distance ourselves from Christ and his cross, our marriages will suffer. But there's something else we need to do when we think of strengthening our marriages and keeping them from withering and dying. We need to be sure that we are well grounded or well rooted with a theology of marriage. If not, we will be the proverbial kite blowing in the wind, or like the ship that has lost its rudder. Now, in dealing with this subject of marriage, we've asked three basic questions. The first question we considered was the who of marriage. Who made it and who was marriage designed for? And the clear answer from the Word of God is that marriage was instituted by God. It was His idea. And He designed it for one man and one woman. It's a monogamous relationship. The second question we've addressed was the what of marriage. Our confession doesn't really answer that question, but the Bible does. And perhaps the best word to help us understand what is a marriage is the word covenant. A marriage is a relationship built upon promises. That's what lies at the heart of a covenant. People promise, they commit themselves to vows of fidelity and loyalty. Dr. J. Adams gives this helpful phrase to describe marriage. It is a covenant of companionship. It's a relationship where two people share the totality of life at the deepest level of friendship and companionship. Well, the third question that we began to answer and are still in the process of answering is the question, why? And this has become a very hot issue or a big issue in our day because our culture is frowning upon marriage in a way it hasn't before. It's no longer the norm, is it? One person said it used to be common for men and women to get a married or a marriage certificate not too long after collecting their high school diploma. Not anymore. Young men and young women are not being encouraged, for the most part, to marry. And more people are questioning the rationale for marriage. It does appear that marriage looks like a sinking ship. So if we are to understand and appreciate the relevancy of this question, or we can certainly appreciate it more in light of the day in which we live, why did God ordain marriage? And our confession gives three major reasons. I don't think they're trying to be exhaustive. We could give more than just three. But here are the three major reasons that we find in the Confession of Faith, chapter 25. Number one, the purpose of intimacy and companionship. The two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. Reason number two, and what we considered last Lord's Day evening, the purpose of family or fruitfulness. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And now tonight we come to our third major reason for marriage. And again, this comes from our confession of faith. I'll give you the statement that you find there. It's found in one sentence. Marriage was ordained for the mutual help for both husband and wife, that's reason number one, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue or having children, that's reason number two, and the third one, for the preventing of uncleanness. That's the third reason they give. The first two reasons they give are reasons that we find in the story of creation. The framers of our confession first look at marriage in terms of its original design. But they also recognize the reality of sin and that we live in a fallen world. We must never think of marriage like it were a perfect relationship or only in light of creation. We can't forget that we live in a fallen world, a world that has been ripped apart by death, separation, and sin. Things that were so beautiful in the original design have become twisted and distorted by man's sin. And that explains why they give this third reason, the preventing of uncleanness. And then they quote 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. Perhaps we could state it more positively. Marriage is to protect us. It is to help secure our sexual purity. And that's what we want to consider this evening, the matter of sexual purity, and I have 3 points. The broad overview with regard to sexual purity or human sexuality. 2, the specific help given with regard to sexual purity. And then the need for wisdom and grace when we think through issues of sexual purity. So those are the 3 things we want to consider tonight. 1, the broad overview with regard to sexual purity or human sexuality. Probably no more electric word in our culture than the word sex. We live in a sex-crazed culture. We see it everywhere. You can't turn on your television. You can't check your mail, pass a grocery checkout counter without being reminded in one way or another that we live in a world that has become in your face with regard to sexuality. Talk about overload. One has put it this way, the sticky stream of sensuality penetrates everything in our world. And if there's one message that the world seems to be pounding into our ears and our hearts, whether it's Hollywood's latest movie, the latest Playboy magazine, or Cosmopolitan, or Red Book, or the latest romance novel, it's this. Sex is good, and sex is wonderful. Enjoy it. And if you're a Christian, they seem to look at you with suspicion. What's wrong with you, folk? Why are you so sour and so negative and so prudish when it comes to human sexuality? And let me say that Christians in the church haven't always got it right when it comes to approaching the subject of sex. At times we have been tongue-tied. Some of us grew up in homes where our mothers and dads didn't breathe a word. We haven't always been sure what to say about it. I have to admit, I struggle even preparing a sermon like this. And the problem has been compounded by the fact that there's a lot more people sitting on church pews who have been introduced to sex in shameful ways. And they were ushered into that world of sexual knowledge prematurely, shockingly, maybe through an abusive relationship. And the numbers would stagger us. But there are millions and millions of people living in this present world who have long-standing problems of guilt, fear, and anxiety because of sexual sin. Sadly and tragically, more and more people have inner struggles and turmoil galore about human sexuality. But what are we to think and what are we to say about something as powerful, as universal, as pervasive as human sexuality? Well, we can't bury our heads in the sand because the problem won't go away. That only adds to the problem. And the Bible doesn't allow us to do that either. The Bible doesn't shy away from addressing the subject. Arguably, you can argue from at least one book in the Bible that it's all about human sexuality. The Song of Solomon. One man wrote these words, "The Song of Solomon and its 8 chapters are devoted." This is the Bible book devoted to the promotion of unbridled, uninhibited, joyful immersion in verbal and physical expressions of passion between a husband and a wife. And if you read the Song of Solomon, you will see that. Read it. But you will also see this. There is a contrast. There is a sharp contrast When you read your Bible, the Song of Solomon, or other portions of Scripture, when you see sex addressed or human sexuality, there is a sharp contrast. When the world, for the most part, talks about sex or human sexuality, it talks about it in a brazen, uncouth, cheap, often crude kind of way. But whenever you find the Scriptures dealing with this subject, at least when it deals with it positively, it talks about it in glowing terms, poetic terms, even we could say sacred terms. Not crudely, not humorously or crassly. And we've lost that, haven't we? The sacredness of sex, or the sanctity of sex when it comes to how most people think and how most people talk. It's sort of like the little boy who's lost his respect for his father and mother. Whenever he speaks about his father and mother, he speaks of them in a derisive or a mocking manner. And we have been bombarded by a world that wants us to treat God's gift of sexuality with disdain and not with respect. There's such a thing as holy sex. I'll explain. Or moral sex. Or honorable sex. Or God-glorifying sex. And believe it or not, the Bible has a lot to say about human sexuality. So let's pick up the Word of God and see for ourselves. Turn, please, to Genesis 1, the first book of the Bible, the first page of the Bible. It teaches us who God is and who we are. Genesis 1, 26 and 27 describes who we are in these terms. We were made in the image of God. And like God, we were made to enjoy intimacy. God enjoys unity among the Godhead. Let us make man in our image. And the first man and the first woman will enjoy a deep and profound intimacy. Genesis 2:24, the two will become one flesh. And to understand what this intimacy will involve, you need to understand God made man, and He created man with a distinct sexuality. Verse 27 of chapter 1, He made them male and female. Man is made a sexual being, given a specific gender, whether it's male or female. And they enjoy the one flesh union of Genesis 2:24, and they celebrate their human sexuality. And what we can't forget, brethren, when we think in terms of the gift that God has given human sexuality, is that it all starts here in creation. And in the context, you remember that word that pops up again and again and again is the word good. 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 God Himself makes that moral assessment at least six times. The sun that He made to keep Adam and Eve warm was good. The fish, the birds, the animals of the forest were good. Everything about man that God made, every body part, was good. And after He made the woman, God says, very good. And the Genesis story sort of ends on a romantic note, a poetic note. Genesis 2:24-25, a picture of completion, satisfaction. Here's the picture of the first couple, and they are obviously enjoying one another at the deepest level. We have an implicit sexual picture here, the word nakedness. That word, nakedness, if you follow it through the Bible, it points to sexual activity. They were naked and unashamed. Nakedness is God's way of telling us that they entered a sexual union. And you might note this as well. It was without shame. It was without embarrassment. There was no guilt. It was all perfectly good. It was all pure. It was all healthy. So we see in the first place that human sexuality was instituted by God, by a good God, and it was good. The second thing that we need to understand when we think of the overall picture of human sexuality or sexual purity is not only was sex instituted by God, but it is regulated by God. In a book titled Sexual Morality, subtitled Recovering Biblical Standards for a Culture in Crisis, Daniel Himbach argues that sexual immorality is the most important moral, spiritual issue of our day. He likens it to a black hole that has the power and force to swallow up not only individuals, but a whole society. And I think we see that happening. He points out that sexual immorality leads to eventual social collapse. It leads to drugs, murder, suicide, violence, poverty, economic weakness. It leads to family breakdown, divorce, unwed single parenting, cohabitation, undisciplined children, abortion, homosexuality, prostitution, and gender role confusion. Sexual immorality weakens government and family life. It threatens sanctity of life and threatens the sanctity of marriage. And then he devotes two whole chapters to what he calls moral, holy sex. And he gives what I have found in my own reading, perhaps the most helpful principle to set forth moral sex, or sex from a biblical perspective. Some very helpful categories. I'm going to give them to you very quickly, but here's what he says. In terms of understanding human sexuality and how it's regulated by the Word of God, number one, sex is personal or relational. And by that he means that God designed sex for two people, a person and a person. It was given to two image bearers, Adam and Eve. Adam knew his wife, Eve, and he was to know her intimately in a profound way. And just as an aside, that's why prostitution is wrong. Proverbs describes that as sex with strangers. That's why pornography is wrong. It treats women not as people, real people, but as things. Sex is personal. Sex is relational. That's the first thing he says. Secondly, sex is fruitful. Be fruitful and multiply. Sex should be productive. It is not an end in itself. And then the third thing he says, sex is enjoyable, pleasurable. Read the Song of Solomon. Proverbs 5, the husband rejoices in the wife of his youth. Fourthly, Daniel Himbach says, sex is sacrificial. It's not self-centered. Isn't that the problem? 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul reminds husbands and wives that they are to be thinking of the other person. Neither one has authority over their own body. There's a sacrificial element. And then he makes this point, and I think it's the one that we need to hear more than any other when we think of sex from a biblical perspective. Sex is exclusive. God made it special, unique, for one person. And we can certainly prove that from the original design, the original blueprint of marriage, Genesis 2:24, the one flesh union. But you have Malachi 2:14, the wife of your youth, that can only refer to one person. The writer of Proverbs mentions again rejoicing in the wife of your youth. You have that imagery of Proverbs 5 where he speaks of the husband-wife relationship under that metaphor of water, drinking water from your own cistern. And Solomon also in the book of Proverbs underscores the value of keeping sex exclusive by warning us what happens when we don't. He's got all kinds of figures there to warn us. The narrow pit of the adulterous, going like an ox to a slaughterhouse, taking fire into one's lap, walking on coals, letting us know there are dire consequences if you don't keep sex exclusive. You lose. You always lose when you fail to value the exclusive nature of the sexual relationship. But here's the big picture. When we think of human sexuality or sexual purity, two great anchor bolts that need to secure our thinking. Number one, human sexuality or sex was a gift given to man, instituted by God. And secondly, human sexuality or sex is a gift regulated by God. And here are the five distinguishing features to keep our thinking in line with what God says. It is personal, it is fruitful, it is pleasurable, it is sacrificial, and it is exclusive. Secondly, in terms of the whole issue that we want to consider tonight, this matter of sexual purity, and here's where the focus becomes more narrow in light of what we're considering, but the specific help when it comes to sexual purity. We began this sermon by asking the question, why did God ordain marriage? And God has several purposes for marriage. We said, number one, to eliminate solitude, Genesis 2, to have children, Genesis 1. But that's true in light of creation, but now we live in a fallen world and things have changed. And you're right, they have. But are we to think then that marriage loses its significance or its import because of the fall of man? No, you can see in subsequent biblical history, subsequent to Genesis 1 and 2, it's still not good for man to be alone. You can still hear that mandate, be fruitful and multiply, subsequent to Genesis chapter 1 after the fall. But we can even say this about marriage in light of the fall. It becomes more important, more crucial. Are you sure? Yes. And I would turn your attention to 1 Corinthians 7. This letter was written to churches in a city called Corinth. And you should know this about Corinth. It was a cosmopolitan seaport. It was on the cutting edge of life and culture in that day. It was the place, something like the Hollywood of the ancient world. Excavations have revealed that it was a city devoted to entertainment. Sound familiar? Self-indulgence. The idols of Corinth were exactly the same idols of America. Money, status, success, popularity, and high on the list was sexual pleasure. Things were so bad in Corinth over such a lengthy period of time that the very city name became synonymous with depravity and immorality, to behave like a Corinthian. And while the Corinthians, the ones to whom Paul writes, have been brought out of the lifestyle of idolatry and adultery and homosexuality and drunkenness, because he can say back in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, such were some of you, but you've been washed, and you've been cleansed. And yet it appears that some of them at least were still struggling or reverting back to old patterns and habits. And so he warns them in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 16, or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. The Corinthians were contaminated big time when it came to human sexuality. And as often is the case, sin, and when we react to sin, it often drives us in two extremes. And that's what was happening in the churches in Corinth. You had, apparently, the libertines who were taking a very casual view of sexual immorality. They had adopted something of the playboy philosophy, and they were consorting with temple prostitutes. But you had the other extreme. We might call them, for just the sake of a term, legalists or extreme ascetics. And they were viewing the institution of marriage and the God-given gift of sex with suspicion and disdain. It's sort of like the man who's been an alcoholic for all of his life and gets converted. He has a hard time looking at a bottle of wine without having shakes and without looking at it negatively and thinking that there must be something wrong, inherently wrong with alcohol. Well, that's what was happening. And so you had husbands and wives who were pulling back from each other, depriving each other when it came to the intimacy of the marriage bed. That's why Paul says what he says here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. You have obligations and responsibilities to one another as husband and wife when it comes to the intimacy of the marriage bed. 1 Corinthians 7 is a wonderful example of pastoral casuistry dealing with the most sensitive and delicate issues in marriages. Verse 1, he sets down the basic standard when it comes to sexual behavior outside of marriage. He's gone after the libertines. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He's using euphemistic language here for sexual intercourse. You get a sense again, when the Bible deals with the whole matter of sex, it deals with it in a very sensitive, delicate, euphemistic way. Not crude, not crass. One translation reads, it's best for a man not to marry. Some have taken that to mean that Paul was against marriage. And it's true that he does later advocate singleness, at least for some people, because he understands that married life does bring with it its share of struggles and difficulties. But he also recognizes that married life has its benefits, has its blessings. And one great benefit or reason for getting married, not the only reason, has to do with the whole matter of self-control when it comes to our sexual passions. That's 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. If they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. Really, he uses what is called an aorist imperative. Get married! Pretty strong. That's what he said. He understands that normal people will struggle with sexual temptation. And those who are single, listen to this, will usually struggle with a higher level of intensity. And to capture something of the intense struggle that singles have, he uses another metaphor here. Verse 9, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion, or we could say to be inflamed. The ESV puts it that way, for it's better to marry than to be aflamed with passion. It's the same word that he uses in Romans 1:27 to describe people who've allowed their sexual desire to get out of control. Romans 1 pictures a raging forest fire. It's a picture of a society that has forgotten God, and God gives them up in his wrath to uncontrolled, unbridled lust. It's the fire of lust out of control in Romans 1. But the Apostle Paul knows that sexual desire and passion can be intense. He knows how distracting and how unrelenting it can be for a single man or a woman. So what does he do? What's the solution? Well, again, it's this aorist imperative, get married. It's better to be married than to burn. God has given you an outlet. for those God-given sexual desires. It's the marriage bed. That's the place, the only place where you can. One place, one person, one man, one woman, your husband, your wife. Again, Paul is reminding us of the sacredness, or even we could say the holiness of sex. This gift has been given to us as a special, unique treasure to be guarded, protected, and enjoyed in a very special place. You see, what God wants us to understand about sex is that it's far more special than what the world even thinks. See, they treat it like common grass seed. You can spread it everywhere. The Christian says, no, it's like a diamond. It's like a pearl. And it's only to be found in the husband-wife relationship. The broad overview, the specific help, but thirdly, the need for wisdom and grace. We are living in a Corinthian-like society. The pressures, the temptations to sexual sin are unrelenting. Sexual purity and fidelity is under assault, perhaps as never before, and we could liken the world to hungry wolves that are after our sons and our daughters. And sometimes you ask the question, how in the world can anyone survive? And so I think we have to approach the issue, first of all, with much prayer. We have to pray not only for ourselves, but listen, do you pray for the singles in your church? Isn't that the point? Every age has its own temptation. This has always been a temptation, but even more so in the age in which we live. Our young people are facing more intense assault than most of us ever face. And we need to pray that petition found in our Lord's Prayer and encourage them to pray that petition as well. Lead me not into temptation. Left to themselves, it will be impossible to stand against the tsunami-like forces of sexual lust and temptation. They need God's help. They need supernatural help. They need the power of the Holy Spirit. They need the grace of love. It's really only love, the love of Christ, that can constrain them. Remember Joseph. When he was tempted in that whole situation with Potiphar's wife, what kept him pure? What kept him from indulging his sexual passion? He was a single man. Well, it was his love for God. How can I commit this great wickedness and sin against God? We need to pray for our singles. Secondly, let's pray that God would provide husbands and wives for our singles. That they will in one day enjoy the marriage relationship. We need to encourage our young people with respect to marriage. We need to encourage them by our own example. I hope that we have marriages that make marriage attractive. I hope our children don't grow up and say, I don't want to get married because what I've seen. No, they should want to get married. They should see, well, they realize they live in a home where there's two sinners, but they should say, yeah, there's something wonderful, there's something real neat about marriage. And they should be encouraged when it comes to marriage. And we need to not only live it before them, but we need to instruct them that marriage is a blessed institution. It holds out many blessings. We need to remind them that there are many good reasons why God instituted marriage. Is the reason of having children. It's not good for man to be alone and to protect themselves sexually. John Calvin said, "The more Satan has endeavored to dishonor marriage, the more we should vindicate it from all reproach and abuse that it might receive its due reverence." Third thing we can say in terms of wisdom and grace, be realistic when it comes to marriage and the protection it provides. We shouldn't leave people with the impression that marriage is the cure-all when it comes to sexual temptation and lust. Marriage provides protection, but the marriage bed won't protect you, not unless you deal with your heart. It's a wonderful thing to rejoice in the wife of your youth, Proverbs 5. But don't isolate Proverbs 5 from Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence. The best of husbands, you see, the best of wives can't protect you from sexual temptation if you don't guard your own heart. David was a married man. I mean, I don't know how many wives he had. It wasn't a matter of them not meeting his need, was it? He could have had 20 or 30, I would think, on any night of the week. But David falls into sexual sin, not because there wasn't the protective element found in a marriage, but because of his own heart. David allowed too many weeds to grow in his heart. David stopped taking care of his heart and stopped believing that purity was essential. The fourth thing we can say, and the final thing, be unrelenting and ruthless when it comes to sexual sin in all occasions that would cause stumbling. It's very easy to become lax. It's easy to rationalize, to indulge, to stop nibbling. Step by step, people become ensnared. There can be carelessness in conversation with the opposite sex. That might be where it starts. Well, we just had to have lunch together. She's going through a hard time. Looks with the eye. Words that come off our tongue, very little words, little looks. Step by step, we become more ensnared. Little moments of time, little indiscretions, little imaginations, little fantasies, little phone calls, little emails, they can erode our spiritual virtue and our spiritual strength. We become like a Samson with his hair cut short. Someone put it this way, Today you are horrified by the very idea of fornication or adultery, but every small choice you make in the course of a day, even though it appear to be a trivialing matter, that changes a person you are in imperceptible way. Adultery doesn't happen overnight. Neither does fornication. Backsliding happens by increments, little by little, the proverb says, little foxes spoil the vine. And so when the actual temptation comes, we are swept away or swept into a black hole of sexual sin. We need to remember, brethren, that the battle with sexual lust and temptation is a constant battle, and it's a battle that's often fought over the little things. Little things on TV. Little things in front of your computer screen. Little thoughts, little words. And Jesus doesn't allow us to play with sin or even the occasions of sin. And he uses the most horrific language to make the point. Cut off the right hand, pluck out the right eye. Far better to go to heaven with one eye and one arm than to be cast whole body into hell. We are in a war, and I hope you never get tired of hearing that. It's a fight of faith. It's a fight that we can win because we have the Holy Spirit, because Jesus Christ died on a cross. We have the power of His cross, the power of His blood. The writer of Revelation says they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. We can overcome. We don't have to be another one of the statistics of sexual sin. By God's grace, we can fight the fight and we can win this fight of sexual purity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we are thankful for your word and the clarity, the transparency with respect to an issue like this. We pray you would help us, mold us, shape us, protect us. May we have marriages that wonderfully glorify you. Help our young people, help the singles in this place to grow up and to enjoy the marriage relationship. Protect them from sexual sins. And may they grow up to be men and women who wonderfully enjoy the intimacy of the marriage bed. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.